Good morning, everybody. All right, I invite you to turn to Luke's gospel. We'll be in Luke chapter 21. We're going to take a look at verses 20 to 28, but I'm going to kind of refresh your memory on a few things, okay, before we do that. I was thinking, Deborah, when you're doing the children's sermon, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. My niece, Madison, when she was really little, had a different version of the song. She said, "My God is so big, so strong, and so naughty. There's nothing my God cannot do." So I called my brother and I said, "Exactly what are you teaching your children at home? It's not the way it goes." We've been celebrating Easter for a couple of weeks, really, and we're at the part of Luke's gospel that is going to be leading up to the events of the crucifixion of Jesus and ultimately his resurrection. There's a couple of things that I said I wanted to remind you of before we get into the verses that we're going to look at for today. And it's what we covered a couple of weeks ago. You know, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in Luke chapter 21. It says some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." And they asked, "When's this going to happen? What are the signs so that they're going to take place?" And the thing that I emphasize to you is, especially when it comes to the end of times, people can be so focused on what are the signs that these events are about to happen that we forget what it's primarily about. Both what you have in Luke chapter 21, as well as the book of Revelation, which is probably the clearest teaching about the end of times, is not primarily about, "So what are the signs so that I know it's coming?" That's not what it's primarily about. It's primarily about there's a promise, it's going to happen, and then there is a command. How do I live in light of this promise of God that he's going to return? Did you catch that? It's about how do I live in light of the promise that God has made that he's going to return. I mean, let's face it. It's like when you were a kid, when your parents went away and they gave you about three or four tasks to do while they were gone. I don't know if your house worked that way, but mine certainly did. We're going to be stepping out for a little while doing a few things. I want you to mow the yard. And then you had this laundry list, right? And it needed to be done by the time we get back. At least that's the way my parents handled business. You know what I'm saying? Now, here is the thing. They didn't tell us, and we will be arriving at roughly 5. Because you know how kids work? Roughly 4:30, you're going to be running like your hair is on fire, right? To catch up for all of the work that was basically supposed to get done throughout the whole time that your parents were gone. We work like that, don't we? We're just kind of cut like that. That if at all possible, if it's something that, I can get around to it later, I'm going to get around to it later. Jesus doesn't answer. When are the signs? What are the things that we should be looking for? And Jesus is like, "Don't worry about that. That's not what you worry about. You worry about the fact that I just told you some things are going to be shaken out, right? And it's not necessarily the case that all of it's going to be really cool to see, because it's not. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But one of the other things that Jesus points out is that there are going to be people that come and they say that they are him. And he says that in the verses, just follow the ones that I read. There are going to be people that promise to be the Messiah, and they are not. I am the Messiah. Now, we've seen these even in our times, have we not? Let me give you one that you probably haven't heard of. There's a man named Viserion. Ever heard of him? Now, I don't know if you look at his picture. That guy looks like Jesus, doesn't he? I'm just kidding. I don't know what Jesus really looked like. But in the common pictures or presentations of Jesus, it's always kind of like that, right? He's called the Siberian Messiah. He's Russian, and he lives in a southern province of Siberia, and he believes in a few things. One, you should be a vegan. Now, what that means is you're not supposed to be eating meat. So I'm out, right? I mean, kind of the way I look at it is if there's not meat on the plate, then it's not really a dinner or a lunch, right? So veganism, I'm out. He also teaches them that he is the reincarnation of Jesus and that there will be more reincarnations of Jesus. He just happens to be the one for this age. So he's a vegan. He's the reincarnated Jesus. And he also believes that there are aliens out there in space, and that one day they're going to come back to the earth and we're going to have a relationship with these aliens. He's an interesting guy, right? There's one. There's a modern guy that says that he is Jesus. You've probably heard of this one, though. I wanted to start with the one you probably haven't heard of, Vissarion. Vissarion. How about Jim Jones? Ever heard of him? Yeah. You know how you know that he's not really Jesus? It's his glasses. Look at those things. Jim Jones started in Indiana. He started preaching on the streets. He was a Marxist, and that's what he thought the gospel was really about. In a moment of honesty in 1976, he admitted he didn't really even believe in God. He was an atheist. I don't know how many of you know that. But he thought that the number one primary way of manipulating people was through religion. And so the way of manipulating people primarily through religion would be to take on one of the preeminent figures in all of religious history, namely Jesus. And so he claimed to be the reincarnated Jesus. But that was okay because he not only claimed to be the reincarnated Jesus, he was a reincarnated Buddha. He was, it's like, if you were a great religious figure, yeah, that's me. That's the way Jim Jones worked. Now, you probably know how this shaped, this came out. He eventually ends up in Guyana after moving from Indiana to California. He then takes about 1,000 people down into Guyana. And this is where we get the figure of speech, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Because what did he do? He had vats of Kool-Aid made up because he knew that the gig was up. The government had actually sent officials down to Guyana because they had heard of some abuses that were going on down there. They had killed the representatives of the government. And that's when he comes back, mixes up some poison in the Kool-Aid, a mass suicide of over 900 people. They either did it willingly or they were forced to do it. Almost 1,000 dead bodies thrown out when the people came into Guyana. But there's another person that claimed to be God. And then, of course, one that's a little bit closer to my home, because you know I'm from Texas, David Koresh. Anybody remember David Koresh? David Koresh started his ministry of the Branch Davidians in Palestine, Texas. Now, everybody knows of the Branch Davidians because of Waco, Texas, right? Or some started calling it after that, Waco, Texas. What happened was they moved from Palestine and they go down to Waco. They set up this fortress. I mean, they've collected lots of guns and ammunition, but he was making a promise to the people that he was none other than Jesus. Now, of course, some of the things that he was doing, you might think doesn't really fit the mold of what we believe about Jesus. David Koresh was, for example, separating husbands and wives, and then he was sleeping with their wives and having children with them, in fact. That's not really the kind of moral example that Jesus set for us. And there were, of course, other things, but these figures all have something in common. They're all very charismatic. They all prey on the weak, don't they? Vissarion, the first person that I pointed out, that community in Lower Siberia has grown to 5,000 people right now. And there are apparently more than that that are followers of him when you get outside of that little community in the southern rim of Siberia. But you know, Jesus said, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. You can take it to the bank. And that's what leads us to the verses that we're going to be talking about today, because he makes more promises. In Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 20, here's what it says. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword. They will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the seas. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Jesus makes a promise, and the way that it starts is not good. Did you catch that in the reading? Let me give you a little bit of information that you may not have known. The temple that Jesus is talking about was destroyed in AD 70. Here's a little bit of information. In 40 BC, the Roman Senate appointed Herod, later known as Herod the Great, as the ruler of Judea. Herod had previously served as the governor of Galilee. He was a personal friend of Mark Antony, Antony and Cleopatra. He was a personal friend of Mark Antony before Antony was defeated by Octavian. Later, Herod became friends with Octavian, who became the first Roman emperor known as Caesar Augustus. Does that name ring a bell? This is where Luke actually began. Herod the Great ruled Judea for the next 36 years, during which time he began huge building projects, including the building of a new temple in Jerusalem for the worship of God. From the beginning of the temple project, which was in roughly 19 or 20, it took 46 years to complete the main building. Did you catch that? 46 years to complete the main building, and another 36 years to finish the entire temple complex. Some would say that when you count the temple plus the surrounding region around it, it would be about the size of 40 football fields side by side by side by side stacked up. So obviously, this was a huge undertaking, right? The new temple was said to be a larger and more beautiful temple than the one that Solomon had built before him. Now, Josephus said that much of the outside of the temple was covered with gold that reflected the fiery rays of the sun. When the sun's beams came down and hit the gold, it basically just lit the place up. Moreover, Josephus said from a distance, the temple appeared like a mountain that was covered with snow. And the reason is because the parts that weren't covered with gold were made of a bright white stone. It was that brilliant. However, 4 years after the completion of the temple, it was totally destroyed and wiped out from the face of the earth, just as Jesus had said right here in Luke chapter 21. This is going to happen. Now, history seems to indicate that there were two curtains in Herod's temple. You remember the curtains that you find at the events of Jesus' passion? One of the curtains does what? It rips, right? Apparently, there were two curtains in Herod's temple. One at the huge gate entry into the temple, and the other separates the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, from the main sanctuary, which would be like where you and I would worship. These curtains, now get this. This is how big and awesome a place this was. The curtains were said to be 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and as thick as the palm of your hand. We're told that the curtains were so heavy that it took 300 priests to move and to put them into place. So the curtain being torn from top to bottom, that was kind of a foreboding omen, was it not? Indicating that God's hand had torn it in two and that his presence was leaving that place. And you, those who believe, you become the temple of God. No longer does he just dwell in the Holy of Holies, he indwells your heart and your life. Now, I mentioned this because we're reading in this text. Jesus is saying, not one stone will go unturned. Remember, the temple is destroyed in 70 AD? Remember? By the summer of 68 AD, the Jews, who had decided to fight against the Romans, were nearing defeat by the Roman legions. And in 69 AD, Vespasian was made emperor of Rome, and he gave his son Titus the honor of delivering the final death blows to the rebellious Jews in the capital city of Jerusalem. And so in a work called The War of the Jews, Josephus notes that on the eighth day of the Roman month, This would be the Jewish month of Ab. The ramps were finished, and Titus ordered the battering rams brought up and made ready for an assault on the temple. With the battering rams in place, the Roman siege of Jerusalem, which began at Passover that year, was going to come to an end. As soon as the walls were breached on the 9th of Ab in 70 AD, a Roman military force of 30,000 troops under the command of Titus marched into Jerusalem and began a systematic slaughter of the Jews and the destruction of the temple and even all of Jerusalem, exactly as Jesus had said would happen in this passage of Scripture 40 years before these events took place. The Romans slaughtered, some estimate, 600,000 people. Josephus said 1 million in Jerusalem. That included a lot of the people that were in town to observe the Passover, visitors who had been there for about 143 days during the Roman siege. Many of the people who were not killed by Roman soldiers were shipped off to the gladiatorial games. You remember I told you that the temple was adorned with gold? The gold was even melted down from the outside of the temple. It was then transported down to Rome. And if you go to the Colosseum, where the gladiators famously fought, the gold that adorns the outside of the Colosseum is the melted gold from the temple. That which was given over in the worship of God has now been claimed for Rome, and it serves us. The magnificent temple that Herod had built was completely destroyed as the fires raged inside and outside of the city. The fires were so hot that the gold fittings, the gold gilding inside and outside the walls melted and ran into the cracks between the stones. And as I told you, from there, the Romans took it over. We can learn a lot from this, can we not? I mean, Herod the Great was a phenomenal architect. One of the things that we know, you can go and stand in Caesarea by the sea. You can go and stand in one place where he had one of his palaces built. He had rock that was brought in. It was volcanic rock because you could put it into the water and it would then harden. He was a genius when it came to architecture. He was the one that said to build the temple. And I don't know if you saw the picture of the temple that I gave you, but this is what most scholars think that the temple actually looked like. Amazing. One of the things that I want to offer some caution for you today is this. There are a lot of things that we can put our hands to that would be, as I mentioned before, if you count for for inflation, the cost of building that temple today would be more than $1 billion. Okay, the last time I did it, I gave you my very best Dr. Evil voice. $1 billion. It's a lot of money. Think of all of the time that was needed to do that. And in 4 years, it's gone. 4 years. There are a lot of things that we can put our hands to, but simply because it cost a lot and took a lot of time, that doesn't mean that it is of any heavenly value whatsoever. In fact, the problem with the Jews is that they looked at the temple, and it's almost like looking at the Titanic, right? This is the unsinkable ship. We have built it, and so now you behold it. That's exactly how they were looking at things. And what's the problem? There's no such a thing as a building that ensures that you have a right relationship with God. There's no task just because you've decided to invest in it means that it has been handed over for the purposes of God. Even when it's complete, you might look and say, what an incredible thing we have done. Maybe. But just as Jesus looks at a people that have been called out to be a blessing to others, instead they're building ornate buildings, right? And they had stopped being a blessing to other people. You've got to make sure that if you want the Lord to be a blessing to your life, that you really are honoring what it is that he's called you to be. The person that he's called you to be, the things that he's called you to do. Otherwise, here's the thing. We have a greater promise, do we not? That one day he's going to return. And that ultimately we're going to give an account for the decisions that we've made in the here and now. Now here's the good news. The good news for me is that God is going to look at me, and because I've accepted Christ, he's going to say, these are the things that I have forgiven. But those aren't the things that I hang my hat on, right? You have to remember, the destruction of Jerusalem is not a mistake in God's plan. It's not a mistake. And what's more, unfaithfulness is not something that God ignores. We simply cannot confuse God's being patient with God's being indifferent. It doesn't work like that. God gives us grace upon grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy upon mercy because he tells us all the exact same thing. Turn and live for me. Turn and live for me. Turn and live for me. God's good, but there is an end, right? There is an end of the patience. And at the end of the patience, there is judgment. So just as you saw in this passage of Scripture, I'm making a promise, and hear me, not one stone will go unturned. This place is going to go down like rubble. God's making a promise again. And the question is, are we going to listen? I mean, are we going to listen? Don't forget, God's patience does not mean that God is indifferent. And what that also means is this. We look at all of the injustice in the world, do we not? We look at the suffering. We see the hardships. We see the pictures of the little children that die of starvation. We see people that abuse other people. They enslave them. North Carolina is the number 4 state in the United States for the trafficking of human beings, in case you didn't know that. And then we sit here as God's church and we say, I don't know what it is that God wants for my life. Really? Because I look out and I see any number of things that it's easy for us to say, that is not what God created the world for. I'm not going to stand for it anymore. We're going to do something about it. I've got to pray about it. No. There is a point that you need to be in prayer for what it is that God has for your life. But once the Lord has spoken, the only prayer that you have is, God, strengthen me for the task. That's it. There's no more of trying to find the will of God. And every single one of us shares the burden of taking care of the widowed, the orphaned, and the poor. Every last one of us. The question is just, are we doing it? Are we doing it? It was said that there in this these verses, in verses 20 to 28, that even the women that are pregnant will not escape what transpires in Jerusalem. Can you imagine being one of them? But even Josephus says the children didn't escape it either. Even children were wiped out by the Romans. No one escaped it. What was the advice that God gave during this? When these things start to unfold, run. You better run. Because this is not a place that you want to be. And here's the thing. Because you have rejected me, I'm going to let you live with the consequences of the choices that you've made. And then you will see what it's like to not have my blessing on your life. Now, unfortunately, let's be honest. A lot of times that's exactly how we work, right? That until we see the fully orbed consequences of the choices that we have made, we simply don't learn from the choices that we've made. And so God's patience runs out, and he says, and now you're going to see the life that you've chosen for yourself. This is what life looks like without me in it. That when men are left to themselves without my hand restraining them from the depravity that's in their heart, this is what it will look like when this comes down. That's the real condition of the human heart. It is violent. It is hateful. There is no love. And we saw it. The difference in the end is when God says, time's up, the motive for him serving us then is to come back and claim those that really love him. Right? That's it. During this time, you run. But you know, there is this cool scene. I don't know how many of you saw the Fellowship of the Rings, that trilogy. They're all like 3.5 hours long each, right? So, you know, at the end of them, you're like, oh, that was 3.5 hours of my life there. But there was this one part where Aragorn, who is also known as Strider. Does anybody know what I'm talking about here? The books by J.R.R. Tolkien, right? That began with The Hobbit, and then you have the Fellowship of the Rings trilogy. And J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a professor at Oxford, he was friends with C.S. Lewis. Anybody ever heard of C.S. Lewis? Yeah, C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? That guy. These guys hung out together. Well, he writes this trilogy, and he's basing it on Christianity. There will be a return of the king. And that, in fact, is the third volume in the book, The Return of the King. This one figure who is a servant, he's called Strider, really is the king, Aragorn. And Aragorn is going to come back, and he's going to take his throne, and the world is going to be put back to rights. But before that, there's going to be an awesome battle. Well, Aragorn and his guys, they only have a limited number of fighters. And what's worse is Sauron has built this awesome force of orcs, right? Now, these are people that have these contorted faces, big sharp teeth, and you can tell just by watching, they're bad, right? These aren't good people. And they're the ones. There's this great battle scene comes up. Aragorn and his folks, they withdraw back into the fortress, but they know that they only have so much time because they only have so many resources. And without help, they're going to lose. Now, there's this figure. Turn the page. Turn the page. Where's my figure? Yeah, there he is. Gandalf the White. Gandalf the White. He was a wizard. And he was visiting with Aragorn. He says, I'm going to leave in the middle of the night. But when the dawn comes, I want you to look to the east because help will be there. He rides out with just a few to go and get some help. And Aragorn and the others are left back to fight the evil orcs. And ultimately, of course, to fight evil itself, which is represented in Sauron. Well, as the battle goes, you can imagine the warriors are dying. There are just too many orcs. And then day breaks. And Aragorn, who is absolutely exhausted from his fighting, looks up to a hill. And there on the top of the hill is Gandalf the White. And Gandalf the White has this enormous army behind him. And he takes his staff, because every wizard has to have one. He takes his staff. Oh, and he's riding on a white horse. And that's how you know he's a good guy, right? So he's riding on a white horse. And he raises his staff up. And this beam of light just, and it goes over everything. The darkness has been lifted. It's so brilliant that the orcs can't even see. And what does he do? Gandalf says, go! And he and all of the military behind him, they charge and win. The rest of the story that you see and what Jesus has said in these verses is this. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. When these things begin to take place, notice he says something different. Stand up and lift your head because your redemption is drawing near. When evil is given its time, what does he say? Run, because for those of you who are righteous among you, you are going to see a kind of evil that you never thought that you would see. These are the things that will transpire. But evil has its limits, and I will defeat it. And so you look and behold the Son of Man. He comes riding on the clouds. And what does he do? He proclaims, just as he did with his resurrection, death has been defeated. Evil, you are now defeated and you are put in your place. And you have no more reign. This place will be restored to what God intended it to be when he created it to begin with. Until then, what are we to do? Until that time, recognize this. You just thought that you think things have been bad. You think that when you see the condition of the world, God couldn't possibly have any reason that would justify him in permitting the world to look like this. Actually, he does. Because we need to see the consequences of the choice that we make, the choices that we make, in a full way to see how far from God we've really gone. But he's offering you something today to remember that that's not the life that he created you for, and you have a chance. You have a chance that by his grace, you can have that relationship with him. The one that you walked away from, he says you come back. I'm going to stand down front. What I'm going to invite is for you to consider that invitation from our Lord. If you don't know what it means to be a Christian, I want you to please come down. There's no more important decision that you make in your life than to accept Christ as Lord. There's no more important decision that you'll make. For others of us, here's what we have to come to grips with, is that insofar as we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, by his grace and day by day, what we pray is that he becomes our Lord. That we stop trying to take control over our lives and actually let the Lord reign so that we can pray with some honesty and integrity, Lord, whatever be your will, I'm here to accomplish it. And if that hasn't been your prayer and it hasn't been the mark of your life, then follow in the line in the footsteps of Joshua. As for me and my house, here's what he said, today we'll serve the Lord. Sometimes you just have to say, it's time to start. Worry less about the past. Focus on the grace that God is willing to give you so that you can have that relationship restored with him again. And you come. We're going to pray. We thank you, Lord. You've been very good to us. What we also recognize, Lord, is that we're in need of your grace. We're in need of your forgiveness because we've all fallen short of your glory. But what we pray, Lord, is that day by day we'll be made over more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just for our sake, but it's for yours. You served us even to death on a cross. You defeated death in your resurrection. You deserve all the honor, praise, and glory. So what we pray in this time is that your spirit would move so that by the time we walk out of this place, we'll be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.